just said a short prayer, and I felt strongly that for me, that Lord wanted me to share with you the words of another. This message was first preached in August of 1982 by Ray Comfort, the founder and CEO of Living Waters. It is non-copyrighted and duplication is encouraged. So, while it is nearly 40 years old, this message is as relevant today as ever. This message is what led me personally to take my faith more seriously than I ever had before. And my prayer is that it will do the same for you. I do strongly encourage you to listen to it yourself in its entirety as soon as possible. One pastor is said to have listened to it 250 times, but Ray Comfort and I would be happy if you listened to it just once. It's the teaching that is called Hell's Best Kept Secret. And I will be speaking on behalf of Ray. In the late 70s, God very graciously opened an itinerant ministry to me. As I began to travel, I found that I had access to church growth records and found to my horror that something like 80 to 90% of those making a decision for Christ were falling away from the faith. That is, modern evangelism and its methods is creating something like 80 to 90 of what we commonly call backsliders for every 100 decisions for Christ. Let me make it more real to you. In 1991, in the first year of the Decade of Harvest, a major denomination in the U.S. was able to obtain 294,000 decisions for Christ. That is, in 1 year, this major denomination of 11,500 churches was able to obtain 294,000 decisions for Christ. Unfortunately, they could only find 14,000 in fellowship, which means that they couldn't account for 280,000 of their decisions. And this is normal modern evangelical results, and something I discovered way back in the late 70s. It greatly concerned me. I began to study the book of Romans intently, and specifically the gospel proclamations of men like Spurgeon, Wesley, Moody, Finney, Whitfield, Luther, and others that God used down through the ages. And I found they used a principle which is almost entirely neglected by modern evangelical methods. The Bible says in Psalm 19, verse 7, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul." What is it that the Bible says is perfect and actually converts the soul? Why, the scripture makes it very clear. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. Now, to illustrate the function of God's law, let's look for a moment at civil law. Imagine if I was to say to you, "I've got some good news for you. Someone has just paid a $25,000 speeding fine on your behalf." You'd probably react by saying, "What are you talking about? That's not good news. It doesn't make sense. I don't have a $25,000 speeding fine." My good news wouldn't be good news to you. It would seem foolishness. But more than that, it would be offensive to you, because I'm insinuating that you've broken the law when you don't think you have. However, if I put it this way, it may make more sense. On the way to church, the law clocked you at going 55 miles an hour through an area set aside for a blind children's convention. There were 10 warning signs stating that 15 miles an hour was the maximum speed, but you went straight through at 55 miles per hour. What you did was extremely dangerous. There was a $25,000 fine. The law was about to take its course when someone you don't even know stepped in and paid the fine for you. You were very fortunate. Can you see that telling you precisely what you've done wrong first actually makes the good news make sense? If I don't clearly bring instruction and understanding that you violated the law, then the good news will seem foolishness. It will seem offensive. But once you understand that you've broken the law, then the good news will become good news indeed. Now, in the same way, if I approach an impenitent sinner and say, "Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins," it will be foolishness and offensive to him. Foolishness because it won't make sense. The Bible says that in 1 Corinthians chapter 1:18. The preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. And offensive, because I'm insinuating he's a sinner when he doesn't think he is. As far as he's concerned, there are a lot of people far worse than him. But if I take the time and follow in the footsteps of Jesus, it may make more sense. If I take the time to open up divine law, the Ten Commandments, and show the sinner precisely what he's done wrong, that he has offended God by violating his law, then when he becomes, as James says, convinced of the law of a transgressor, in James 2:9, the good news of the fine being paid will not be foolishness. It will not be offensive. It will be the power of God unto salvation, as we find at Romans 1:16. Now, with those few thoughts in mind, by way of introduction, let's now look at Romans 3, verse 19. We'll look at some of the functions of God's laws for humanity. Romans 3, verse 19. Now we know that whatsoever things the law says, it says to them who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. So one function of God's law is to stop the mouth, to stop sinners justifying themselves and saying, there's plenty of people worse than me. I'm not a bad person, really. No, the law stops the mouth of justification and leaves the whole world, not just the Jews, but the whole world guilty before God. Romans 3, verse 20 says, therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. So God's law tells us what sin is. 1 John 3, chapter 3, verse 4 says, sin is transgression of the law. Romans 7, verse 7, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. No, I had not known sin, but by the law. Paul says, I don't know what sin was until the law told me. I didn't know what sin was until the law told me. In Galatians 3, 24, we read, wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. God's law acts as a schoolmaster to bring us to Jesus Christ that we might be justified through faith in his blood. The law doesn't help us. It just leaves us helpless. It doesn't justify us. It just leaves us guilty before the judgment bar of a holy God. And the tragedy of modern evangelism is because around the turn of the century, when it forsook the law in its captivity to convert the soul, to drive sinners to Christ, modern evangelism had to, therefore, find other reasons for sinners to respond to the gospel. And the issue that modern evangelism chose to attract sinners was the issue of life enhancement. The gospel degenerated to, Jesus Christ will give you peace, joy, love, fulfillment, and lasting happiness. Now, to illustrate the unscriptural nature of this very popular teaching, I'd like you to listen this very carefully to this following anecdote, because the essence of what I'm saying pivots on this particular illustration. So please listen carefully. Two men are seated in a plane. The first is given a parachute and told to put it on as it would improve his flight. He's a little skeptical at first because he can't see how wearing a parachute in a plane could possibly improve the flight. After a time, he decides to experiment and see if the claim is true. And he puts it on, and he notices the weight of it upon his shoulders, and he finds that he has difficulty in sitting upright. However, he consoles himself with the fact that he was told the parachute would improve the flight. So he decides to give the thing a little time. As he waits, he notices that some of the other passengers are laughing at him because he's wearing a parachute in a plane. He begins to feel somewhat humiliated. As they begin to point and laugh at him and he can stand it no longer, he slinks in his seat, unstraps the parachute, and throws it to the floor. Disillusionment and bitterness fill his heart because, as far as he was concerned, he was told an outright lie. The second man is given a parachute, but listen to what he's told. He's told to put it on because at any moment, he'll be jumping 25,000 feet out of the plane. He gratefully puts the parachute on. He doesn't notice the weight of it upon his shoulders, nor that he can't sit upright. His mind is consumed with the thought of what would happen to him if he jumped without the parachute. Let's analyze the motives of and the results of each passenger's experience. The first man's motive for putting on the parachute was solely to improve his flight. The result of his experiment was that he was humiliated by the passengers. He was disillusioned and somewhat embittered against those who had gave him the parachute. As far as he's concerned, it'll be a long time before anyone gets one of those on his back again. The second man put the parachute on solely to escape the jump to come. And because of his knowledge of what would happen to him without it, he has a deep-rooted joy and peace in his heart knowing that he's saved from sure death. This knowledge gives him the ability to withstand the mockery of the other passengers. His attitude towards those who gave him the parachute is one of heartfelt gratitude. Now listen to what the modern gospel says. It says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. He'll give you love, joy, peace, fulfillment, and lasting happiness. In other words, Jesus will improve your flight. So the sinner responds and in an experimental fashion puts on the Savior to see if the claims are true. And what does he get? The promised temptation, tribulation, and persecution that you'll find if you keep reading the Bible. The other passengers mock him. And so what does he do? He takes off the Lord Jesus Christ. He's offended for the word's sake, as we read in Mark 4:17. He's disillusioned and somewhat embittered, and rightly so. He was promised peace, joy, love, fulfillment, and lasting happiness, and all he got were trials and humiliation. His bitterness is directed toward those who gave him the so-called good news. His later end becomes worse than the first, another inoculated and bitter backslider. Saints, instead of preaching that Jesus approves the flight, we should be warning the passengers they're going to have to jump out of the plane. That it's appointed unto man once to die, but after this the judgment, as we find in Hebrews 9:27. And when a sinner understands the horrific consequences of breaking God's law, then he will flee to the Savior solely to escape the wrath that's to come. And if we're true and faithful witnesses, that's what we'll be preaching. That there is a wrath to come. That God commands all men everywhere to repent in Acts 17:30. Why? Because he has appointed a day at which he will judge the world in righteousness. Verse 31. You see, the issue isn't one of happiness, but one of righteousness. It doesn't matter how happy a sinner is, how much he's enjoying the pleasures of sin for a season, as we read in Hebrews 11:25. Without the righteousness of Christ, he'll perish on the day of wrath. Proverbs 11:4 says, riches profit not on the day of wrath, but righteousness delivers from death. Peace and joy are legitimate fruits of salvation, but it's not legitimate to use these fruits as a draw card for salvation. If we continue to do so, sinners will respond with an impure motive lacking repentance. Now, can you remember why the second pastor had joined Peace and Sard? It was because he knew that the parachute was going to save him from sure death. And as a believer, I have, as Paul says, joy and peace in believing, Romans 15:13. Because I know that righteousness of Christ is going to deliver me from the wrath that's to come. Now, with this in mind, let's take a close look at the incident on board the plane. At another incident aboard the plane. We have a brand new stewardess. She's carrying a tray of boiling hot coffee. It's her first day. She wants to leave an impression on the passengers, and she certainly does. Because as she's walking in the aisle, she trips over someone's foot and slops that boiling hot coffee all over the lap of our second passenger. Now, what's this reaction as the boiling liquid hits his tender flesh? Does he go, man, that hurts? Yeah, he does. He feels the pain. But then does he rip off the parachute from his shoulders, throw it on the floor, and say, that stupid parachute? No. Why should he? He didn't put the parachute on for a better flight. He put it on to save him from the jump to come. If anything, the hot coffee incident causes him to cling tighter to the parachute and even look forward to the jump. Now, if you and I have put on the Lord Jesus Christ for the right motive, to flee from the wrath that's to come, when tribulation strikes, when the flight gets bumpy, we won't get angry at God. We won't lose our joy and peace. Why should we? We didn't come to Jesus for a happy lifestyle. We came to flee from the wrath that's to come. And if anything, tribulation drives the true believer closer to the Savior. And sadly, we have literally multitudes of professing Christians who lose their joy and peace when the flight gets bumpy. Why? They're the product of a man-centered gospel. They came lacking repentance, without which you cannot be saved. I was in Australia recently ministering. Australia is a small island off the coast of New Zealand. Ray Comfort's from New Zealand, so he's kind of biased there. And I preached sin, law, righteousness, holiness, judgment, repentance, and hell. And I wasn't exactly crushed by the amount of people wanting to give their hearts to Jesus. In fact, the air went very tense. After the meeting, they said, there's a young man down in the back who wants to give his life to Christ. I went down the back and found a teenage lad who could not pray the sinner's prayer because he was weeping so profusely. Now, for me, it was so refreshing because for many years I suffered from the disease of evangelical frustration. I so wanted sinners to respond to the gospel, I unwittingly preached a man-centered message, the essence of which was, you'll never find true peace without Jesus Christ. You've got a God-shaped vacuum in your heart that only God can fill. I'd preach Christ crucified. I'd preach repentance. A sinner would respond to the altar. I'd open an eye and say, oh no, this guy wants to give his heart to Jesus, and there's an 80% chance he's going to backslide. and I am tired of creating backsliders. So I better make sure this guy really means it. He better be sincere. So I approached the poor guy in a Gestapo spirit. I'd walk up to him and, "What do you want?" He'd say, "I'm here to become a Christian." I'd say, "Do you mean it?" He'd say, "Yeah." I'd say, "Do you really mean it?" He'd say, "Yeah, I reckon." "Okay, I'll pray with you, but you better mean it from your heart." He said, "Okay, okay. Now you repeat this prayer sincerely after me and mean it from your heart sincerely and really mean it from your heart sincerely and make sure you mean it. Oh God, I'm a sinner." He'd say, "Oh God, I'm a sinner." And I'd think, man, why isn't there a visible sign of contrition? There's no outward evidence this guy is inwardly sorry for his sins. Now, if I could have seen his motive, I would have seen that he was 100% sincere. He really did mean his decision with all his heart. He sincerely wanted to give this Jesus thing a go to see if he can get a buzz out of it. He tried sex, drugs, materialism, alcohol. Why not give this Christian bit a go and see if it's as good as all these Christians say it is? Peace, joy, love, fulfillment, lasting happiness. He wasn't fleeing from the wrath that was to come because I hadn't told him there was a wrath to come. There was this glaring omission from my message. He wasn't broken in contrition because the poor guy didn't know what sin was. Remember Romans 7, verse 7? Paul said, "I had not known sin but by the law." How can a man repent if he doesn't know what sin is? Any so-called repentance would be merely what I call horizontal repentance. He's coming because he's lied to men. He's stolen from men. But when David sinned with Bathsheba and broke all 10 of the commandments, when he coveted his neighbor's wife, lived a lie, stole his neighbor's wife, committed adultery, committed murder, dishonored his parents, and thus dishonored God, he didn't say, "I've sinned against man." He said in Psalm 51:4, "Against you and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight." When Joseph was tempted sexually, he said, "How could I do this thing and sin against God?" In Genesis 39:9. The prodigal son said, "I've sinned against heaven." In Luke 15:21. Paul preached repentance toward God, Acts 20:21. And the Bible says godly sorrow works repentance, 2 Corinthians 7:10. And when a man doesn't understand that his sin is primarily vertical, he merely comes to exercise superficial, experimental, and horizontal repentance and fall away when tribulation, temptation, and persecution come. A.B. Earle said, "I have found by long experience that the severest threatenings of the law of God have a prominent place in leading men to Christ. They must see themselves lost before they will cry for mercy. They'll not escape danger until they see it." Now, I'd like you to do something for me a little unusual. I'm not trying to embarrass you, give my word, but I would like to ask you, how many of you were thinking of something else when I was reading that quote from A.B. Earle? I want you to admit something. I was thinking of something else as reading that quote. I was thinking, they're probably thinking of something else while I'm reading this quote. So to make this very point, I'd like you to be really honest. If you were thinking of something else and you haven't got a clue what A.B. Earle said, I'd ask you to raise your hand. Okay, I see. Thank you, Mom. I appreciate you, Ashley. All right. So let's try this again. A.B. Earle was a famous evangelist of the last century who has 150,000 converts to substantiate his claims. Satan doesn't want you to get a grip on this, so listen very closely. A.B. Earle said, "I have found by long experience that the true test, that the severest threatenings of the law of God have a prominent place in leading men to Christ. They must see themselves lost before they will cry for mercy. They'll not escape danger until they see it." You see, you try and save a man from drowning when the man doesn't believe he's drowning, he'll not be too happy with you. You see him swimming out in the lake, you think, "I think he's drowning. Yes, I believe he is." You dive in, you pull him to shore without telling him anything. He's not going to be very happy with you. He won't want to get saved until he sees he's in danger. They'll not escape danger until they see it. You see, if you came to me and said, "Hey, Ray," and I said, "Yeah," you said, this is the cure for Gronin's disease. I sold my house to raise the money to get you the cure. I'm giving it to you as a free gift. I'd probably react something like this. What? A cure to what? Gronin's disease? You sold your house to raise the money for to get me this cure? You're giving it to me as a free gift? Why, thanks a lot. Bye. This guy's a nut. I mean, that's probably how I'd react if you sold your house to raise money to get a cure for a disease I never heard of, and you're giving it to me as a free gift. I think you're rather strange. But instead, if you came to me and said, Ray, you've got Gronin's disease. I can see 10 clear symptoms on your flesh. You're going to be dead in 2 weeks. And I become convinced I had the disease. The symptoms were so evident. And said, oh, what should I do? And then you said, don't worry. This is the cure for Gronin's disease. I sold my house to raise the money to get this cure. I'm giving it to you as a free gift. I'm not going to despise your sacrifice. I'm going to appreciate it, and I'm going to appropriate it. Why? Because I've seen the disease that I might appreciate the cure. And sadly, what happens in the U.S. and the Western world as follow is that we have preached the cure without convincing of the disease. We have preached a gospel of grace without first convincing men of the law that they're transgressors. And consequently, almost everyone I tried to witness to in Southern California or around the Bible Belt has been born again 6 or 7 times. You say, you need to give your life to Jesus Christ. Oh, I did that when I was 7, 11, 17, 23, 25, 28, 32. You know the guy's not a Christian. He's a fornicator. He's a blasphemer. But he thinks he's saved because he's been born again. What's happening? He's using the grace of our God for an occasion of the flesh. He doesn't esteem the sacrifice. For him, it's not a bad thing to trample the blood of Christ underfoot, like we read about in Hebrews 10:29. Why? Because he's never been convinced of the disease that he might appreciate the cure. Biblical evangelism is always, without exception, law to the proud and grace to the humble. Never will you see Jesus giving the gospel, the good news, the cross, the grace of our Lord to the proud, arrogant, self-righteous person. No, no. With the law, he breaks the hard heart, and with the gospel, he heals the broken heart. Why? Because he always did the things that pleased the Father. God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. We see that in James 4:6 as well as 1 Peter 5:5. Everyone who is proud of heart, Scripture says, is an abomination to the Lord. Proverbs 16:5. Jesus told us whom the gospel is for. He said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, the brokenhearted, the captives and the blind. Luke 4:18. Now these are spiritual statements, the poor in spirit. Matthew 5:3, not just the regular poor. The brokenhearted are the contrite ones, as we see in Isaiah 57:15. The captives are those of whom Satan has taken captive to do his will, 2 Timothy 2:26. And the blind are those of whom the God of this world has blinded, lest the light of the gospel should shine on them, as we read in 2 Corinthians 4:4. Only the sick need a physician, we read in Mark 2:17. And only those who are convinced of the disease will appreciate and appropriate the cure. So we're going now to very briefly look at examples of law to the proud and grace to the humble. Luke 10:25, we see a certain lawyer stood up and tempted Jesus. This is not an attorney, but a professing expert on God's law. He stood up and he said to Jesus, how can I get everlasting life? Now, what did Jesus do? He gave him the law. Why? Because he was proud, arrogant, self-righteous. Here we have a professing expert on God's law tempting the Son of God. And the spirit of his question was, and what do you think we've got to do to get everlasting life? So Jesus gave him the law. He said, what is written in the law? What is your reading of it? To which he says, you should love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus said, this do and you shall live. And then the scripture says, but he, willing to justify himself, said to Jesus, who's my neighbor? The Living Bible brings out more clearly the effect of the law on the man. It says, the man wanting to justify his lack of love for some kinds of people, so he asked, which neighbors? See, he didn't mind Jews, but he didn't like Samaritans. So Jesus then told him the story of what we call the Good Samaritan, who was not good at all. In loving his neighbor as much as he loved himself, he merely obeyed the basic requirements of God's laws. And the effect of the essence of the law, the spirituality of the law, of what the law demands in truth, was that the man's mouth was stopped. See, he didn't love his neighbor to that degree. The law was given to stop every mouth and leave the whole world guilty before God. Similarly, in Luke 18, verse 18, the rich young ruler came to Jesus. He said, "How can I get everlasting life?" I mean, how would most of us react if someone came and asked, "How can I get everlasting life?" We'd say, "Oh, quickly say this prayer before you change your mind." But what did Jesus do with his potential convert? He pointed him to the law. He gave him five horizontal commandments, commandments to do with fellow men. And when he said, "I've kept those from my youth," Jesus said, "One thing you lack." And he used the essence of the first of the Ten Commandments. "I am the Lord your God. You shall have no other gods before me." Exodus 20, verse 2 through 3. He showed this man that his God was his money. And you cannot serve God and mammon, as we read in Matthew 6, 24. Jesus gave the law to the proud. Then we see grace given to the humble in the case of Nicodemus, John chapter 3. Nicodemus was a leader of the Jews. He was a teacher of Israel. Therefore, he was thoroughly versed in God's law. He was humble of heart because he came to Jesus and acknowledged the deity of the Son of God. A leader in Israel, we know that you've come from God, for no man can do these miracles that you do unless God is with him. So Jesus gave the sincere seeker the truth, who had a humble heart and knowledge of sin by the law, the good news of the fine being paid for him, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And it was not foolishness to Nicodemus, but the power of God to salvation. Similarly, in the case of Nathanael, John chapter 1, verse 43 through 51, Nathanael was an Israelite brought up under the law in deed, not just in word, in whom there was no guile. There was no deceit in his heart. Obviously, the law was the schoolmaster to bring this godly Jew to Christ. Similarly, with the Jews on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2, they were devout Jews, godly Jews, who therefore ate, drank, and slept God's law. Matthew Henry, the Bible commentator, said the reason they were gathered together on the day of Pentecost was to celebrate the giving of God's law on Mount Sinai. So when Peter stood up to preach to these godly Jews, he didn't preach wrath. No, the law works wrath. They knew that. He didn't preach righteousness and judgment. No, no. He just told them the good news of the fine being paid for. And they were pricked in their hearts and cried, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Verse 37. The law was a schoolmaster to bring them to Christ that they might be justified through faith in his blood. And the hymn writer said, "By God's word, at last my sin I learned, that I trembled at the law I'd spurn, till my guilty soul imploring turned to Calvary." 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8 says, "But we know that the law is good if it is used lawfully for the purpose of which it was designed." God's law is good if it's used lawfully for the purpose for which it was designed. Well, what was the law designed for? The following verse tells us. The law was not made for a righteous man, but for sinners. It even lists the sinners, homosexuals, fornicators. If you want to bring a homosexual to Christ, don't get into an argument with him over his perversion. He's ready for you with his boxing gloves on. No, no. Give him the Ten Commandments. The law was made for homosexuals. Show him that he is damned despite his perversion. If you want to bring a Jew to Christ, lay the weight of the law upon them. Let it prepare his heart for grace as happened on the day of Pentecost. If you want to bring a Muslim to Christ, give him the law of Moses. They accept Moses as a prophet. Well, give them the law of Moses and strip them of their self-righteousness and bring them to the foot of a blood-stained cross. I heard of a Muslim reading the book The Hell's Best Kept Secret, and God soundly saved him purely through reading that book. Why? Because the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. Think of the woman caught in the act of adultery in John chapter 8, verses 1 through 11. A violation of the seventh commandment. The law called for her blood, as we read in Leviticus 20:10. She found herself between a rock and a hard place. She had no avenue but to fling herself at the feet of the Son of God for mercy. And that is the function of God's law. Paul spoke of being shut up under the law in Galatians 3:23. It condemns. You may say, you can't condemn sinners. Saints, they're already condemned. John 3, verse 18, "He that believeth not is condemned already." All the law does is show him himself in his true state. Ladies, you might recognize this. Your table needs dusting in your living room, so you dust it clean. All the dust is gone. Then you draw back the curtains and let the early morning sunlight in. And what do you see on the table? Dust. What do you see in the air? Dust. Did the light create the dust? No. The light merely exposed the dust. And when you and I take the time to draw back the curtains of the Holy of Holies and let the light of God's law shine upon the sinner's heart, all that happens is that he sees himself in truth. The commandment is a lamp and the law is a light. Proverbs 6:23. That is why Paul said, by the law is the knowledge of sin. Romans 3:20. That's why he said, by the commandment, sin became exceedingly sinful. Romans 7:13. In other words, the law shows him sin in its true light. Now, normally at the stage in teaching, I go through the Ten Commandments one by one. But what I'll do is share with you now how I witness personally, because I think it would be more beneficial. Now, I'm a strong believer of following in the footsteps of Jesus. Never, ever would I approach someone and say, Jesus loves you. Totally unbiblical. There's no precedent for that in the scripture. Neither would I go up to someone and say, I'd like to talk to you about Jesus Christ. Why? Because if I wanted to awaken someone from a deep sleep, I wouldn't use a flashlight in their eyes. That would offend them. I'd turn on the light very dimly and gently. First natural, then the spiritual. Why? Because the natural man receives not the things of the spirit, neither can he know them. They are foolishness to him because they are spiritually understood, as we read in 1 Corinthians 2:14. The present of Scripture is given in John 4 for personal witnessing. You can see Jesus' example with the woman at the well. He starts in the natural realm, swung to the spiritual, brought conviction using the seventh commandment, and then revealed himself as the Messiah. So when I meet someone, I'll talk about the weather. I'll talk about sports. Let them feel a bit of sanity. Get to know them. Maybe joke here and there, and then deliberately swing from the natural to spiritual. Now, the way I would do this is I'd use gospel tracts, like the penny press of the Ten Commandments. What I'm doing is putting out feelers to see if they're open to spiritual things. If he negatively says, Ten Commandments? Thanks a lot. He's not open. But the usual reaction is, Ten Commandments. Hey, thanks. I appreciate this. Which I'd say, do you think you've kept the Ten Commandments? He'd say, yeah, pretty much. I'd say, let's go through them. Ever told a lie? He says, yeah, one or two. I'd say, what does that make you? He'd say, a sinner. I'd say, no, specifically, what does that make you? He'd say, well, man, I'm not a liar. I'd say, how many lies then do you have to tell to be a liar? Isn't it true that you tell one lie, it makes you a liar? He'd say, yeah, I guess you're right. I'd say, have you ever stolen something? He'd say, no. I'd say, come on, you just admitted to me you're a liar. I'd say, ever stolen something, even if it was small? And I'd say, yeah. I'd say, what does that make you? He'd say, a thief. I'd say, Jesus says, if you look at a woman with lust after her, and lust after her, you commit adultery with her in your heart. In Matthew 5:28. Ever done that? He says, yeah, plenty of times. Then from your own admission, you're a lying, thieving, adulterate heart. And you have to face God on Judgment Day. And we've only looked at three of the Ten Commandments. There's another seven with their canons pointing at you. Have you used God's name in vain? Yeah, I've been trying to stop. You know what you're doing? Instead of using a four-letter filth word to express disgust, you're using God's name in its place. That's called blasphemy. And the Bible says, every idle word that a man speaks, he'll give an account thereof for the day of judgment, in Matthew 12:36. And in Exodus 27, it says, the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. The Bible says that if you hate someone, you are a murderer, in 1 John 3:15. Now, the wonderful thing about God's law is that God has taken the time to write it upon our hearts. Romans 2:15 says, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness. Now, conscience means with knowledge. Con is with, science is knowledge. Con, science, conscience. So when he lies, lusts, fornicates, blasphemes, commits adultery, he does it with knowledge that it's wrong. God has given light to every man. The Holy Spirit convicts them of sin, righteousness, and judgment, as we read in John 16:8. Sin, which is transgression of the law, 1 John 3:4, righteousness, which is of the law, Romans 10:5 and Philippians 3:9, judgment, which is by the law. His conscience accuses him. The work of the law written on his heart, is Romans 2:15, and the law condemns him. So I say, so if God judges you by the standards of his standards on the day of judgment, are you going to be innocent or guilty? He says, guilty. I say, well, do you think you'd go into heaven or hell? And the usual answer is, heaven. It's a product of modern gospel. I'd say, why do you feel like that? Is it because you think God is good and he'll overlook your sins? He'd say, yeah, that's it. He'll overlook my sins. Yeah, we'll try that in a court of law. You've committed rape, murder, drug pushing, very serious crimes. The judge says you're guilty. All the evidence is here. Have you anything to say before I pass sentence? And you say, yes, judge, I'd like to say I believe you're a good man and you'll overlook my crimes. The judge would probably say, you're right about one thing. I am a good man, and because of my goodness, I'm going to see that justice is done. Because of my goodness, I'm going to see that you're punished. And the very thing sinners are hoping will save them on the day of judgment, the goodness of God, will be the very thing that will condemn them. Because if God is good, he must by nature punish murderers, rapists, thieves, liars, fornicators, and blasphemers. God is going to punish sin wherever it's found. So with this knowledge, he's now able to understand. He now has light that his sin is primarily vertical, that he has sinned against heaven, as we read in Luke 15:21. That he has violated God's law and that he has angered God and the wrath of God abides upon him, John 3:36. He can now see that he is weighed in the balance of eternal justice and found wanting, like we see in Daniel 5:27. He now understands the need for a sacrifice. Christ redeemed from the curse of the law being made a curse for us, Galatians 3:13. God commended his love toward us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, Romans 5:8. We broke the law, he paid the fine. It's as simple as that. If a man will repent, if a woman will repent and put their faith in Jesus, God will remit their sins so that on the day of judgment, when their court case comes up, God can say, your case is dismissed through lack of evidence. God redeemed from the curse of the law being made a curse for us. And therefore, exercise repentance towards God, faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ, as we read in Acts 20:21. They can now put their hand to the plow and not look back because they are fit for the kingdom. That word fit means ready for use. The soul of his heart has been turned that he might receive the engrafted word which is able to save his soul, from James 1:21. John Wycliffe, the Bible translator, he said, the highest service to which a man may obtain on earth is to preach the law of God. Why? Because it will drive sinners to the faith in the Savior, to everlasting life. Martin Luther said, the first duty of the gospel preacher is to declare God's law and to show the nature of sin. These men have so much conviction, you can feel them grit their teeth. They say things like, if you do not use the law and gospel proclamation, you will fill the church with false converts. Stony ground here is who will receive the word with joy and gladness. Listen to what Martin Luther said. Satan, the god of dissension, stirs up daily new sects. And last of all, which of all others I should never have foreseen or once suspected, he has raised up a sect such as teach that men should not be terrified by the law, but gently exhorted by the preaching of the grace of Christ. So what's Luther saying? He's saying, listen guys, there's a demonic satanic sect that's just risen up. Man, I never even would have believed it, that this could happen. He's raised up a sect such that teach that men should not be terrified by the law, but gently exhorted by the preaching of the grace of Christ. Which perfectly sums up most of our evangelism. John Wesley said to a friend in writing to a young evangelist, preach 90% law and 10% grace. And you say 90% law and 10% grace, pretty heavy. Can it be like, 50-50? Think of it like this. If I'm a doctor, you're a patient. You have a terminal disease. I have a cure. But it's absolutely essential that you are totally committed to this cure. If you're not 100% committed, it will not work. How am I going to handle this? Probably like this. Come in here. Sit down. I've got some very serious news for you. You have a terminal disease. I see you begin to shake. I think to myself, good. He's beginning to see the seriousness of the situation. I bring out charts. I bring out x-rays. I show you the poison seeping through your system. I speak to you for 10 whole minutes about this terrible disease. How long, then, do you think I'm going to have to talk about the cure? Not long at all. When you're sitting there trembling after 10 minutes, and I say, by the way, here's the cure, you're going to grab it and gulp it down. Your knowledge of the disease and its horrific consequences has made you desire the cure. You see, before I was a Christian, I had as much desire for righteousness as a 4-year-old boy has for the word bath. What's the point? See, Jesus said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. How many non-Christians do you know who hunger and thirst for righteousness? The Bible says there is none who seek after God, Romans 3:11. It says they love the darkness, they hate the light, neither will they come to the light lest their deeds be exposed. John 3:19-20. The only thing they drink in is iniquity like water. Job 15:16. But the night I confronted with the spiritual nature of God's law and understood that God requires truth in the inward parts, Psalm 51:6, that he saw my thought life and considered lust to be the same as adultery, hatred the same as murder, I began to say, I can see I'm condemned. What must I do to be made right? I began to thirst for righteousness. The law puts salt in my tongue. It was a schoolmaster to bring me to Christ. Charles Spurgeon said, they will never accept grace until they tremble before a just and holy God, just and holy law. D.L. Moody, John Bunyan, John Newton, who wrote Amazing Grace, and if anyone has a grip on grace, it was Newton. He said that the correct understanding of the harmony between law and grace is to preserve oneself from being entangled by errors on the right hand and on the left. And Charles Finley said, evermore the law must prepare the way for the gospel. He said, to overlook this is instructing souls is almost certain to result in false hope, the introduction of a false standard of Christian experience, and to fill the church with false converts. Saints, the first thing David Wilkerson did when he gave me a call on the car phone was to say, I thought I was the only one who didn't believe in follow-up. Now, I believe in feeding a new convert. I believe in nurturing him. I believe in discipling him. Biblical and most necessary. But I don't believe in following him. I can't find it in Scripture. The Ethiopian eunuch was left without follow-up. How could he survive? All he had was God and the Scriptures. You see, follow-up, now let me explain follow-up for those who don't know. Follow-up is when we get decisions either through crusades or local churches, and we take laborers from the harvest field, which are few as it is, and give them this disheartening task of running after these decisions to make sure they're going on with God. What it is a sad admission of the amount of confidence we have in the power of our message and the keeping of power of God. If God has saved them, God will keep them. If they're born of God, they'll never die. If he's begun a good work in them, he'll complete it to that day, Philippians 1:6. If he's the author of their faith, he'll be the finisher of their faith, Hebrews 12:2. He's able to save to the uttermost them and to come to God by him, Hebrews 7:25. He's able to keep them from falling and present them faultless before the presence and glory with exceeding joy, Jude 24. Jesus said, no one will pluck you from my Father's hand, John 10:29. You see, saints, the problem is that Lazarus is 4 days dead. We can run in the tomb, we can pull him out, we can prop him up, we can open his eyes, but he stinketh. He needs to hear the voice of the Son of God, and the sinner is 4 days dead in his sins. We can run up and say this prayer, still needs to hear the voice of the Son of God, or there is no life in him. And the thing that primes the sinner's ear to hear the voice of the Son of God is the law. It's the schoolmaster to bring him to Christ that he might be justified through faith. Saints, the law works. It converts the soul. It makes the person a new creature in Christ. The old things pass away. Behold, all things are become new. 2 Corinthians 5:17. So find yourself a sinner and experiment on him. But as you do so, remember this one antidote here. You're sitting on a plane, sipping your coffee, biting out a cookie, and watching a movie. It's a good flight, very pleasurable. Then suddenly you hear, this is your captain speaking. I have an announcement to make. At the tail section of our has just fallen off this plane. We're about to crash. There's a 25,000-foot drop. There's a parachute under your seat. We'd appreciate it if you put it on. Thank you for your attention, and thank you for flying with this airline. You say, what? 25,000 feet? Man, I'm glad to be wearing this parachute. You look next to you. The guy next to you is biting his cookie, sipping his coffee, watching the movie. You say, excuse me, did you hear the captain put the parachute on? He turns to you and says, oh, I don't really think the captain means it. Besides, I'm quite happy as I am, thanks. Don't turn to him in sincere zeal and say, oh, please put the parachute on. It'll be better than the movie. Now, that doesn't make sense. If you tell him that somehow the parachute will improve his flight, he's going to put it on for the wrong motives. If you want him to put it on, keep it on, tell him about the jump. You say to him, excuse me, ignore the captain you wish, jump without a parachute, splat. He'll say, I'm sorry, beg your pardon. I said, if you jump without a parachute, law of gravity, on the ground. Ah, goodness me, I see what you're saying. Thank you very much. And as long as that man has knowledge, he has to pass through the door and face the consequences of breaking the law of gravity. There's no way you're going to get that parachute off his back, because his very life depends on it. Now, if you look around, you'll find there are plenty of passengers enjoying the flight. They're enjoying the pleasures of sin for a season. Go up and say, "Excuse me, did you hear the command from our captain about salvation? Put on the Lord Jesus Christ." He turns to you and says, "Oh, I don't really think God means it. God is love. Besides, I'm quite happy as I am, thanks." Don't turn to him in sincere zeal with knowledge and say, "Please put on the Lord Jesus Christ. He'll give you love, joy, peace, fulfillment, and lasting happiness." You've got a God-shaped vacuum in your heart that only God can fill. If you have a marriage problem, drug problem, alcohol problem, just give your heart to Jesus. No, you'll give him the wrong motive for his commitment. Instead, say, first say, "God, give me the courage." And then tell him about the jump. Just say, "Hey, it's appointed man wants to die. And if you die in your sins, God will be forced to give you justice. And his judgment is going to be so thorough. Every idle word a man speaks, he will give an account thereof on the day of judgment. If you've lusted, you've committed adultery. If you've hated someone, you've committed murder. And Jesus warned that justice will be so thorough, the fist of eternal wrath will come down on you and smack, grind you to powder." God bless. Now, saints, I'm not talking about hellfire preaching. Hellfire preaching will produce fear-filled converts. Using God's law will produce tear-filled converts. This one comes because why? He wants to escape the fires of hell. But in his heart, he thinks God is harsh and unjust because the law hasn't been used to show him the exceedingly sinful nature of his sin. He doesn't see hell as being his just desert, that he deserves hell. Therefore, he doesn't understand mercy and grace, and therefore, he lacks gratitude to God for his mercy. And gratitude is the prime motivation for evangelism. There will be no zeal in the heart of a false convert to evangelize. But the one comes knowing that he has sinned against the heaven, that God's eyes is in every place beholding the evil and the good, and God has seen darkness and as though it were pure light. He's seen through his thought life. If God has, in his holiness on the day of wrath, made manifest all the secret sins of his heart, all the deeds he has done in darkness, if he made manifest all the evidence of his guilt, God would pick him up as an unclean thing and cast him into hell and do that which is just. But instead of giving him justice, he's given him mercy. He's commanded his love toward him, and that while he's yet a sinner, Christ died for him. He falls on his knees before that bloodstained cross and says, "Oh God, if you do that for me, I'll do anything for you. I delight to do your will, oh God, oh my God. Your law is written upon my heart." And like that, the man who knew he had to pass through the door and face the consequences of breaking the law of gravity and would never take his parachute off because his very life depended on it. So he who comes to the Savior, knowing he has to face a holy God on the day of wrath, would never forsake the righteousness of God in Christ because his very life depends on it. And it's as though God looked down upon me as for many years I open air preach, and I fought off the enemy with a fearful with a feather duster of modern evangelism. It's as though God said, "Why? What are you doing? My weapons are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds." 2 Corinthians 10:4. Here are 10 great canons. As I line up the 10 canons of God's law, no longer did sinners scoff and mock. No, their faces went pale. They lifted their hands and said, "I surrender all to Jesus. I freely give." They came across to the winning side, never to become deserters. Such converts become soul winners, not pew warmers, laborers, not layabouts, assets, not liabilities for the local church. And now, saints, with every head raised and every eye open, and no music playing at all, let me challenge you as to the validity of your salvation. Modern evangelism says, never question your salvation. The Bible says the exact opposite. It says, examine yourself to see if you're in the faith. 2 Corinthians 13:5. Better now than on the day of judgment. The Bible says, make your calling and election sure. 2 Peter 1:10. And some of you know that something is radically wrong in your Christian walk. You lose your peace and joy when the flight gets bumpy. There is a lack of zeal to evangelize. You never fell on your face before Almighty God and said, "I've sinned against you, O God. Have mercy upon me." You've never fled to Jesus Christ and his blood for cleansing. In desperation, crying out, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And there's a lack of gratitude. There's not a burning zeal for the lost. You can't say you're on fire for God. In fact, you're in danger of being one of the ones that are called lukewarm and will be spewed out of the mouth of Christ on the day of judgment, as we read in Revelation 3:16. When multitudes will cry out to Jesus, Lord, Lord, and he'll say, depart from me, you worker of iniquity, lawlessness. I never knew you, as we read in Matthew 7:22-23. No regard for the divine law. The Bible says, let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity, which is lawlessness, as we read that in 2 Timothy 2:19. So today, you need to readjust the motive for your commitment. Friend, don't let your pride stop you. If you'd like to, I'd pray for you. I'll remain up here. You can remain in your seat. If you'd like to be included in this prayer, I'd like you to slip up your hand. But remember this. If you say, well, I should just put my hands up, but what if I put my hands up, what people think, that's pride. You prefer the praise of man to the praise of God. Everyone who is proud in his heart is an abomination to the Lord. God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. So humble yourselves before the mighty hand of God. He'll exalt you in due time. Call it a recommittal. Call it a committal. But whatever you call it, make your calling and election sure. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, your righteous holy law still applies to everyone not rightly saved. But the law can chase us to Calvary and no farther, Lord. Lord, if anyone here is here because once upon a time they asked Jesus in their heart, but they never rightly repented for their sin, if they thought they had a new relationship with you, but they did not create a new relationship with sin, I ask you to use the law to show them where they stand with you. Help them see their need to repent, their need to be redeemed. Convict them, Lord. Bring them to a right relationship with you so they want to know you more and make you known to others. I ask in Jesus' name, amen.